I don't know about a bit of a cold. If somebody else has the other bit, they have my sympathy, because it's something I got. I came to Clocher Valley, and I found that one person after another was complaining of going down with a bug, and I don't know who it was, but somebody very kindly gave it to me. I thought last night was going to be the worst. I could go next door and be sick before the service, and well, I thought now that that's over, that's the worst of it gone. But unfortunately it wasn't, and for quite a part of today I thought that Mr. McIntyre would be preaching tonight. Of course, I did say to Raymond Wilson that I could give him my notes and he could come and preach. He was very keen to do that, I must say. He was about as keen to do that as I would be to join with the Pope in a special ecumenical service. So he didn't really think that that would be a good idea. So you'll have to forgive me tonight if I'm constantly dabbing or blowing or whatever. I know it's not a very edifying sight, but believe me, it's better than the alternative. And I trust that the voice will hold out. I'm supposed to start another week of meetings on Sunday night in Armagh. And if my voice doesn't hold out tonight, then David McMillan will be sending for Peter McIntyre, saying, "You're to blame for all this, so you better come and preach for me." So anyway, we trust the Lord will meet with us this evening. We're going to read together in God's Word in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And we're going to commence reading at verse 17. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 17 through to the end of the chapter. Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, "I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent." Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and base things of the world, and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, He that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. Amen. The Lord will add his own blessing to the reading of his word for his own name's sake. I should have said that tonight, after the service, I will not go to the door to shake hands. I think that since somebody was so kind as to give the bug to me, the best I can do is to turn the other cheek and not give it to somebody else. So I'm not going to go and spread my bug around. So you will excuse me for that, and maybe thank me for it, because it'll keep you healthy instead of going home to have a sleepless night with a runny nose and a sore throat and all the rest of it. Now let's take a moment to bow together in prayer. Let's all pray. Our gracious God and our Father in heaven, we thank thee for thy word that we have read together. We believe it is the very word of God, and we pray that thou wilt take it tonight and open it to our understanding, and open our understanding to thy word. And Lord, we pray that thou wilt speak to us so as to glorify thyself, uplift thy Son, and draw out hearts after thee. Thou dost know the need of every soul. We pray that thou wilt take us beyond mere history. Lead us into the mystery of godliness. And God, grant that tonight thou wilt show us more and more of what we need to know concerning thee from thine own precious word. So, Lord, help in the preaching of the gospel. We ask in Jesus' precious name. Amen. The subject tonight is one that is currently engaging people who are called Luther scholars, people who devote a lot of their academic life to the study of the life and works, the beliefs and practices of Martin Luther. Luther's works are very many. In fact, he's had more books printed than anybody else in the church, but they're also very profound, and there are things in them that tax the brains of great men. So scholars around the world spend their lives studying what Luther has written, and one of the things that in recent years has come to the fore is the subject of Luther's theology of the cross. And that is the subject that we have tonight. A theologian of the cross. That's what Martin Luther called a believer in the gospel of free and sovereign grace, received by faith without works. He called such a believer a theologian of the cross. And yet, by that term, the theology of the cross, he did not mean what modern evangelicals may presume that he would mean. When he said, for example, the cross is our only theology, he did not mean our entire theology is Christ's blood atonement or his substitutionary sacrifice or the all-sufficiency of the merit of his death. Now, I should add that Luther believed all those great truths, but when he spoke of the theology of the cross, he meant something profoundly different. In the year 1518, Luther was summoned to defend his new theology, as it was called, in a disputation in the city of Heidelberg. He certainly succeeded in his task of defending and explaining his theology. So successful indeed was he that he utterly dismantled the entire system of theology on which Rome had built her dogma of salvation. It was here, in this disputation, that he spoke of the theology of the cross, and he contrasted it with something that he called the theology of glory. Now that sounds a very attractive title, theology of glory. But Luther used it to speak of people whose glory was in man more than in God, in works rather than in pure grace, in human merit rather than the all-sufficiency of Christ. By the theology of glory, Luther meant the widely accepted but very unscriptural theories of sin and grace, of good works and merit, and the righteousness of God that lets a person be accepted with him. He meant the belief that people had about the cross of Christ in those days. He meant the entire, what was called the penitential system of the Church of Rome for the cure of souls. That was confession of sin, doing of penance, and then the suffering of purgatory. That was the penitential system of Rome. And Luther lumped all this together under the general title of the theology of glory. And as he would point out, that theology of glory labored under a fatal heresy. And the fatal heresy was that, according to it, man had the natural power, apart from the grace of God, to do two things. These are very important things. First of all, by human reason, apart from Scripture, man can determine much of who and what God is. And second, by his own free will, again apart from divine grace, man can choose the good and reject the evil, and so merit the saving grace of God. Now, that for Luther was the theology of glory. And over against that, he spoke of the theology of the cross. Actually, he only used that precise phrase on one occasion. In all the many volumes that he wrote, it only appears once, but very frequently he expressed what that phrase would mean. In 1516, he wrote a letter to a friar, a friend of his, George Spenline. And this is what he said: "My dear friar, learn Christ and him crucified. Learn to praise him, and despairing of yourself, say, Lord Jesus, you are my righteousness, just as I am your sin." In other words, he was pointing him to that great truth that Paul set out in 2 Corinthians 5 and 21, where God made Christ to be sin for us, though he knew no sin, in order that we should be made the righteousness of God in him. Writing to Erasmus, Luther said, "We teach nothing save Christ crucified." That's what he meant by the theology of the cross. Later in life, he changed the title a little, and he called it the theology of the gospel. Now, at the core of the theology of the cross, there is this conviction, an absolute conviction, that Christ is the central message of all of Scripture, from Genesis to Revelation. Christ is the central message of all of Scripture. And that God has given us his supreme revelation in Christ and him crucified, in the light of which We must form our doctrine of God, of man, of sin, and of salvation. Now, this is the heart of Luther's theology. In many ways, you could say it's the heart of all Reformed theology. John Calvin taught very much the same thing. Just as the heart in your body pumps blood and life to every part of your body, so Luther's theology of the cross reaches every part of what he believes and enlivens every part of what he believes. This theology of the cross is a Christ-centered, grace-filled, sin-exposing, pride-killing, soul-saving, and humility-producing theology. It levels man to the dust and gives all the glory to God. Luther's theology of the cross destroys every hope that men build upon in their own self-righteousness. In the words of one modern theologian, the theology of the cross is a little gem of proclamation that pulls the struts away from those houses built on sand. That's the theology of the cross. Now, in Heidelberg, and that disputation, Luther made it clear exactly what he meant by it. His thought in this theology of the cross, I have to say, runs as deep as an ocean. Now, we're not going to launch into the ocean depths tonight. We will be skating along the surface near the shore. We're going to be paddling up to our ankles. There's waters to swim in here, but we're not going swimming tonight. We're going to go paddling tonight. So keep that in mind. There's an awful lot more to be said than I will say tonight. In Heidelberg, in introducing the theology of the cross, Luther dealt with four fundamental truths. First is this: we know God by divine revelation, not by human speculation. We know God by divine revelation, not by human speculation. You see, for centuries, Rome's theologians had taught that man could achieve to an adequate knowledge of God by pure reason. They followed the famous theologian who was called in his student days the ox, because he was big and had a massive head. That head was full of brains, mind you. His name was Thomas Aquinas. And following Aquinas, Roman Catholic theology taught that man could know God just by using reason. They talked about the way of causation. Time does not allow me to preach in these things. The way of causation. You see, the idea is you can't have an endless stream or chain of cause and effect. Logically, that's impossible. There has to be an efficient cause that's uncaused right at the beginning. And so they say God is that cause. Actually, most theology books carry that to this day. It has a fatal flaw in it. When you say God is the first cause, you can't have a cause without an effect. Now, follow me carefully here. This is a wee bit of profound theology for you. Just as you can't have a father without a son or a daughter, you can't have a cause without an effect. And if you talk about God simply as the first cause, then you make the effect as eternally necessary as the cause, so that you end up denying the God of the Bible. You end up in pantheism, where man is as much God as God is. So they talked about the way of causation. They talked about the way of immanence. You look at the beauty that's in the world. You look at the love that's in the world. You look at the good features, you would say, the moral features that you find in people, and you elevate them to the ultimate degree. And you can say God is beauty, God is love, and all the perfections, relative perfections you see in the creature, you can attribute those to God in infinite greatness. And then there was not only the way of eminence, but the way of negation. That's to say that with all this, God is beyond anything that we can imagine. Now, to Luther, this was all being glorious folly. For the first thing, it denied the very real effects of the fall. It was, in Luther's view, repeating Adam's first sin, which was to seek man's independence from God. And in other words, that would make him at least equal with God, or in his own pride, even more than God. Luther swept all this aside, for he says it fills men with pride. And the worst thing about it is, it never leads people to God's Christ. That was the bottom line for Martin Luther. And I would to God that preachers would get that today. Preachers who preach and never lead people to God's Christ are preaching the devil's gospel. They're missing God's truth. Luther swept this away because whatever men thought they could prove by their reason, they could never get people to God's Christ. He taught, rather, you can't arrive at the truth about God by arguing from the creature up to God. You'll only obscure the truth, and you'll probably end up preaching and inventing a God of your own imagining. Follow me carefully here. Take an example. The theology of glory reasoned that they could define God's attributes and produce an intricate system of proof of those attributes just by reason. And Luther showed how wrong they were. Think for a moment of the attribute of God's power. God's power. In Luther's day, the best scholastic theology was known as the via moderna, the modern way. This was a new way of doing theology, and it has to be said, it was a whole lot better than the other branches of Roman Catholic theology. But the entire system of the via moderna was built upon a peculiar view of God's power. The moderns, as they called themselves, distinguished between God's absolute power and God's ordained power. Now, what did they mean? By absolute power, they meant that God, being all-powerful, could do anything that he wished. Anything, that is, that didn't involve a contradiction. Because logically and philosophically, a contradiction is a non-entity. So you can't create a non-entity, can't create nothing. So leave out the contradictions. God could do anything he wished. For example, we say the sun rises in the east and it sets in the west. But God could as easily have said the sun is going to rise in the west and set in the east. We know that water runs downhill and not uphill. Had God so desired, they thought, well, God could have made the water run uphill. We have grass that's green and a sky that's blue. But had God so desired, he could have made the grass blue and the sky green. That's God's absolute power. He could do anything that he willed to do. But obviously he doesn't do everything that he possibly can do. So therefore they spoke of God's ordained power, by which they meant that out of the infinite possibilities open to him, God elected to bring some of those things into actual being. And by doing that, he limited himself to doing only those things that he had chosen to do. And so that we may be sure, for example, that we'll not get up in the morning and find that the law of gravity has suddenly been suspended, God entered into a covenant with his creation that he will not suddenly change and repeal these laws that he has put into operation. And so we can depend on this covenant of God. He's going to be faithful to what he has ordained. Now keep in mind that idea of the covenant, for they're going to use that in a disastrous way when it comes to the doctrine of justification. Now get back to God's power. In the Bible you have some wonderful examples of God's power. Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, God created. God created. He created, there's a little Latin phrase, it means out of nothing. God created. He spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. What power there was when God created the heavens and the earth. And it's only in modern times that we are beginning to understand just how vast is that creation. What power there is there. Then you turn over in your Bible, go a little further, and you think of the flood. Covered the earth. Most of our geographical features can be traced back to what happened in that time of the universal flood. Then you go a little further, you see the plagues in Egypt. You see the children of Israel walking dry shod through the Red Sea as God made a path through the sea. You have examples of the raising of the dead. Great exhibitions of God's power. But where does the Bible actually set out to define God's power? We have read it tonight in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 23-24. We preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block or a scandal, and to the Greeks foolishness, but unto them which are called both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Now this gives a completely different insight into the attributes of God and the workings of God. Look at the cross. Paul said Christ was crucified in weakness. You look at the cross, you see the Lord Jesus Christ stretched out upon a Roman gibbet, nailed to the tree. Do you see any signs of power there? What the world saw was weakness, shame, defeat, and death. Not only the world, that's what the disciples of Christ saw. They could see nothing of the power of God in the cross. But God says, this cross is my power. And here we learn some invaluable lessons for life. This is where it gets very practical now. I'm going to give you it in Luther's words. He had a strange way of stating these lessons. Sounds strange to us anyway. But remember, he was a scholar and he was speaking in paradoxes to a bunch of other scholars. They were dynamite to those scholars. I'll give you his words and then I'll explain them in a much simpler way. This is what he said. That person does not deserve to be called a theologian who looks upon the invisible things of God. By that he meant God's attributes and God's purposes. Who looks on the invisible things of God as though they were clearly perceptible or understandable in those things that have actually happened. Then he went on in the next proposition. He deserves to be called a theologian, however, who comprehends the visible and manifest things of God. That's the things that actually happen. through suffering and the cross. Then he said this: a theologian of glory calls evil good and good evil. A theologian of the cross calls the thing what it actually is. Now, what does he mean? Let me put this in plain language to you. First and foremost, the cross shows you that God is not what your logic leads you to look for, nor are his works what you would expect. Isn't this what he said in Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9? My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. God is not what human logic leads men to think he is, nor are God's works what they would expect. Second thing is this: don't imagine, this is very, very, very practical, do not imagine that you can understand what God is and what God is doing by what you can see. I have heard preachers tell the people, read the book of Providence. When that was said in my church, I immediately contradicted the preacher. And I told the people, you forget about trying to read the book of Providence, and you read the Bible. You see, what God is doing and what you are seeing, or at least what you think you're seeing, may be and usually are very, very different. How often people jump to a conclusion. They look at what's happening. It happened in the ministry of the Lord Jesus. You remember there was a man who was born blind, and immediately even the disciples said, who hath sinned, this man or his parents, in order that he was born blind? In other words, they saw the tragedy of a baby born blind, and they immediately jumped to the conclusion this was the judgment of God upon the sins of the parent. That's still the nonsense that's being taught today in many a pulpit. As many a charismatic preacher has sent people almost to the lunatic asylum, because when they get sick, he in his ignorance tells them it must be because of your sin. Now it is certain that sin can cause sickness. But it is equally certain that in many, many cases there is no immediate connection between some sin and the result of sickness in a person's life. And yet you have these people coming along, and they see what's happening. At least they think they see what's happening. But they're not seeing things right at all. It's vital we grasp this as we face the mysteries of life. One of the great problems that philosophers deal with, theologians deal with this, is the problem of pain, the problem of suffering. Suffering is a problem because the theology of glory holds that men do many good works and they deserve to be rewarded. They deserve good rewards. So if we suffer, what are we to conclude? Well, you could conclude that your works have failed. Or more likely, and this is what you hear all the time, this is not fair. A teenager struck down. It's not fair. Somebody is smitten with a dreadful disease. It's not fair. Nobody stops to think that there's a God of sovereign power behind all this. And he is the one who's doing the working. And that's what Luther meant when he said that the theologian of glory calls evil good and good evil. It calls the works of men good works, even though God says your good works are filthy rags. It calls what God is doing an evil work. Takes the man who's a theologian of the cross, who will look at the cross and see there God's almighty power and wisdom, to say what it really is, what God does is right. What God does is good, not because I understand it, but because God does it. What God says is true and it is right, not because I can prove it, but because God says it. That's what Luther had in mind. So when you look at the cross, even though you don't see divine power, it's there. In other words, this was one of Luther's profound insights. It would take us way beyond what I'm going to be preaching tonight. God is hidden in suffering. There was Christ suffering on the tree, but unseen by mortal eye, there was the glory of God and the greatness of God at work. God hidden in suffering, but he is there working in wisdom and in power. We've got to grasp this, and if we're going to grasp it, we've got to go to the cross. Martin Luther said, "The cross tries or proves us all." Theologians of glory see suffering, and they can't understand why God allows it, and they jump to false conclusions. A few years ago, there was a Jewish rabbi by the name of Harold Kushner. He suffered a great personal tragedy in his own family. And in his distraught state of mind, he began to think about, and he called a book that he wrote by this title, Why Bad Things Happen to Good People. And in a nutshell, Harold Kushner's thinking was this: if God is all good and all powerful, then he wouldn't allow all this suffering. How could a good God allow all this suffering if he had the power to stop it? So therefore, he cannot be all good and all powerful. We believe that he's all good, so therefore he is not all powerful. That was the conclusion that this Jewish rabbi came to. He has been followed in that by many so-called evangelical theologians. There's a movement in theology today. It's called open theism. God is not all-powerful. God is not all-knowing. God, indeed, is as much a victim as we are. God is having to react to things that are happening just as we have to react, only he has more wisdom and power. But it's not that God is omniscient and knows all things throughout all time. No. Following Kushner's idea, God is not all powerful. Poor God. He would really like to help you, but he can't. He would really like to do a whole lot of good, but he can't. His heart's good, but his power is limited. That's why bad things happen to good people. God can't stop it. Poor God. Actually, there's a lot of people, they couldn't follow Kushner in that answer. So they went even further. And they gave up belief in God entirely. Why? Because God doesn't act the way they wish him to act. You see what it is? They want to create a God in man's image and under man's control. And all this anguish arises from trying to understand and explain God by what we see happening. And that's always folly. Remember what the Lord says, the secret things belong to the Lord our God. When God explains what he's doing, then you can take the explanation. But when God doesn't explain it, then you leave it with him. We've got to grasp the truth that Luther grasped. Fix our eyes on Christ crucified and judge all things in the light of the cross. Let me me take you to an Old Testament passage. Exodus chapter 33, verse 20 through 23. For Martin Luther, this was a pivotal passage of Scripture. We can never, as it were, look on the face of God. This is what God said to Moses: "Thou canst not see my face, for there shall no man see me and live." And the Lord said, "Behold, there is a place by me, and thou shalt stand upon a rock. And it shall come to pass, while my glory passeth by, that I will put thee in a cleft of the rock, and will cover thee with my hand while I pass by, and I will take away mine hand, and thou shalt see my back parts, but my face shall not be seen." Now, obviously, the language there is what's called anthropomorphic. And if you don't understand that big word, don't worry. It's simply saying this is describing spiritual things in language that belongs to humans so that we can understand it. But here's a profound truth. God was revealing himself to Moses. But every time God reveals himself, he conceals himself. We can only see his back parts. And as we stand at the cross, we see suffering and death. The Jews and the Greeks could see no work of God there. That's why the cross offended them. The Jews said, "This is a scandal." The Greeks said, "This is foolishness," because they couldn't see God in the cross. But you see, God was doing his own work in his own way. In Luther's words, the Lord does his alien work. Isaiah called it his strange work, that he may perform his own proper work. Isaiah called that his excellent work. See, God has a purpose that we can't see. But we know from the cross it's a good purpose. Remember what the Lord Jesus said? John 12 and verse 24. "Except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die." Now, why did he say that? Why was he raising that at this time? Because his disciples didn't want to hear any talk about Christ dying. To them, that was the ultimate in defeat. They were greatly saddened every time the Lord spoke about dying. But the Lord Jesus said, "Except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it does fall into the ground and die, something happens. It produces a great harvest." You see, the cross was not the end of the story. The cross led to the resurrection. What the Lord is teaching here is that death leads to life. Shame leads to glory. So the cross of Christ calls us away from human speculation and calls us to faith, to cast ourselves on the Lord. You remember Job when he lost his family. Can you imagine what this would have been like? First of all, he lost his wealth in one day. His whole wealth. Probably the richest man in the whole area. He lost his wealth in one day. And then he lost his whole family in one day. Imagine getting up in the morning. You have wealth abounding. You have a united family. And before that day's over, you're a pauper and you're bereaved of all your children. That's what happened to Job. We mustn't think just because these characters are written for us on the page of a book called the Bible, that somehow or other they didn't have feelings like the rest of us. Job's heart was broken, just as later his body was broken as Satan worked upon him, and he was boils from head to toe, and he was in pain 24/7. He was a broken-hearted man. But then we read, he arose. He rent his mantle. He shaved his head. Those are all marks of profound sorrow. And he fell down upon the ground, and what did he do? He worshipped. He worshipped. I want you to let that sink in. How often when things don't go the way you want them to go, you fly in the face of God? I wonder if God were to take your beloved child today, would your first reaction be to worship? That was Job's reaction. He worshipped. And he said, "Naked came I out of my mother's womb. Naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave. The Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." You will notice when you read the book of Job, the Lord never explained to Job. And he never explains to us. If you're going to ask God why, you're asking the wrong question. Remember years ago, a cousin of mine was a missionary in Japan, working with the brethren. He did a lot of work among prisoners and among sick people in the sanatorium. And as a result of his labors, he contracted tuberculosis. And he was very ill for a while. I remember being in correspondence with him at that time. And I've never forgotten. He was just a young man, but he had learned a lot. Never forget what he wrote. He said, "I have learned not to ask why, but rather what, Lord, do you want me to learn and know from this?" That's where Job was. God does not explain except by pointing us to the cross, calling us to worship, calling us to faith, calling us to adoration. You see, the cross of Christ gives us an assurance. I want you to understand this. Paul said, "He who spared not his own son," Romans 8:32, "he who spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not also with him freely give us all things?" Have you ever heard people come up with this and they say, "If God is a God of love"? Once you hear that, remember you're hearing the hiss of the serpent. Once somebody puts an "if" in front of the God of love, you're listening to the devil's voice. If God is a God of love. I tell you, God needs to do nothing and say nothing further than the cross. The cross of Jesus Christ is the greatest exhibition of the love of God, and it is the great assurance of God's love. Because of that cross, we can say, as the Lord did through Jeremiah, writing to the people in his day, Jeremiah 29:11, "I know the thoughts that I think toward you. You may not understand them. You may not be able to pursue the mind of God and the actions of God. But I know the thoughts that I think toward you. Thoughts of peace and not of evil. To give you an expected end," or to give you an end and a reward. "I know what I'm doing." Romans 8:28 says, "Therefore, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God." That means when you're stricken with cancer, it's still working for your good. And I don't say that lightly. I've stood by the bedside of dear friends. Think of one fellow, a wonderful Christian man, big strapping fellow, over 6 feet tall, perhaps the most beautiful gospel singer I ever listened to. When I went to visit him in hospital, just to see his forearm no thicker than my two fingers, and the weight of a sheet causing agony to the body. There, right in the anteroom of death, he was still able to rejoice in the Lord. You see, it's still God working good. God never deals with his people except in grace. God never does anything but what is good and what is right. What we perceive to be good may actually be evil. It may actually be for the worse. What God says is good because he knows the end from the beginning. Despite all that Satan can do, I want you to see this. You see it at the cross. God subverts the evil that men and devils do and turns it to his own glory. Evil men laid hold of Christ, and the Lord holds them responsible for what their wicked hands did. Acts 2:23 makes that clear. With evil and wicked hands they took the Lord Jesus and they put him to death. But it was according to the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. You see, God can take what Satan seeks to do, what evil men seek to do, and he can subvert that because, as Ephesians 1:11 tells us, he is working all things after the counsel of his own will. This was Luther's first great point. This is how you know God. You know him at the cross. The cross is God's assurance to every believer. The cross tells us that beyond what we can see, beyond what we could understand, our God is doing his own work in his own way for his own glory. And the words that have often been used, I trust you'll never forget this, where you cannot trace God, you can trust him. You may not be able to trace what the Lord is doing at any given time, but remember, he is doing it. And because he's doing it, you can trust him. Luther's second point in the theology of the cross was that justification is by grace and not by law. The great question of the Bible is, how can a man be just with God? And in the Middle Ages, that deeply exercised both the theologians and the common people. The theologians came up with their theology of glory. In the words of J.I. Packer, man could, of his own free will, unaided by grace, choose to do what was morally good and avoid what was morally evil, follow and enjoy the divine commands, and of his own natural powers, love God above all things. In other words, men could do good works. And then this is where the whole idea of the covenant came in. These people taught, then God made a covenant that he would attribute more value to those works than they really had in themselves. He would give them more worth. In other words, men could merit the grace of God. The theologians of the Via Moderna had a saying, a little Latin phrase, and it could be translated variously. Doing your best. Doing what is in you. Literally, that would be the translation of it. Doing what is in you. Doing your best. And they had this theory that God does not deny grace to the man who does his best. Where have you ever heard that before? You see, that's still the theology of the theologians of glory. That's still the notion. There are people preaching that in so-called Christian pulpits all the time. God expects you to do your best, and you can't do better than your best. And God will look upon your best, and he will indeed reward it more than it really deserves in itself, because he's going to attribute a whole lot more worth to it. But you see, the result of it, it is man putting God under obligation. In the words of one modern theologian, they held that God could not deny his saving grace to the man who does his best. You do your best, and that's good enough for God. Now, Luther just threw that all away. See, that's justification by law. And the Bible says, by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. The law is good, but the law can't help a man on to heaven or the way of righteousness. God never gave the law as a remedy for sin. All the law can do is hinder you and condemn you. In the words of Luther, the law brings the wrath of God. It kills, it reviles, it accuses, it judges, it condemns everything that's not in Christ. That's what the law does. People say, I'm doing my best. Listen, it's time that we stop this nonsense of comparing ourselves with other people. The standard is not other people. The standard is the absolute holiness of God and the absolute righteousness of God. The standard is the holy law of God. And when you bring your life beside the holy law of God, that law condemns you. It brings the wrath of God upon you. It slays you. It stands as a judge to accuse you and condemn you. That's what the law does. Now, this should not cause us to despair, except of ourselves. It should cause us to despair of ourselves. This is why Luther preached this. This is why Paul preached it. You see, we're all Pharisees by nature. There's something proud in every one of us. And we want to say, well, God has to be satisfied with the best that I can do. No, he doesn't have to be satisfied with anything less than his own standard. And so this humbles us, causes us to despair of ourselves, but never to despair of Christ. For the true function of the law is to lead us to humble ourselves and seek the grace of Christ. In Luther's words, the law says, do this, and it's never done. Grace says, believe in this, or you could translate it, believe in this person, and everything is already done. And that's the testimony of Scripture. His third great truth in the theology of the cross is that justification is received by faith and not by works. If the law can't lead us to acceptance with God, much less can men achieve that acceptance by doing with their natural powers what is in them or the best they can. Luther said, men's works may appear to be good, but they're not what they appear. Now, here's something you've got to understand. When Luther was attacking sin, he wasn't attacking what we think of as sin. He wasn't attacking murderers and adulterers and thieves. These so-called big sins. Those were not the things he was attacking. No, what he was attacking were the things that people thought were good things. Their religion, their praying, their giving, their kindness to their neighbors. He was attacking those things. And why was he attacking them? Because they're man's shield against guilt. They're the shield that men put up around themselves to stop themselves feeling guilty and feeling the need to receive God's gift of righteousness without works. These things are evil because they bring self-righteousness to the fore. And that's what God condemns. And remember, Christ condemned it, and the Pharisees said, you make clean the outside of the cup and the platter, but inside they're filthy. You're like whited sepulchres. You're all clean and beautiful on the outside, but inside you're full of rottenness and dead men's bones. Now this may seem harsh to tell men that all that the best you can do brings you under the curse. But it's not harsh. It's wise and good. You see, if you're ever to be saved, you've got to be humbled. You've got to come to the end of yourself. This is what's wrong with so much of modern preaching, so much of modern evangelicalism. People can have what Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the German theologian, called cheap grace. Grace is very cheap. You can be saved without being born again, without being made a new creature. You can just nod your head at the right time and say the wee prayer, and you go on the way you've always lived. You'll always get some fool of a preacher to tell you you're saved. No, sir. God humbles us to bring us to utter despair of ourselves in order that he may exalt his mercy and lead us to cast ourselves on Christ. His way of salvation is not by our works, but by Christ's work. And we receive that work by faith alone. In Martin Luther's words, he is not righteous, that is justified, who does much, but he who without work believes much in Christ. And the final thing that Luther's theology of the cross, I say the final thing I'm going to deal with, sets before us is that salvation is received by the exercise of God's sovereign will, not by the exercise of man's imaginary free will. Free will, said Luther, after the fall, exists in name only. And as long as it does what it's able to do, it commits a mortal or a fatal sin. Free will is the darling of all false theology. It's the denial of the full effects of the fall. According to Christ, man, including his will, is enslaved by sin. I'm not going to read again what we read the other evening in Ephesians chapter 2. Dead in trespasses and sin, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. That's total depravity. Salvation is not by the evil, depraved will of man that Paul says cannot be made subject to the law of God. Salvation is by God's will. James chapter 1 verse 18, of his own will begat he us. John chapter 1 verse 13 says, of those who receive Christ, which were born not of the will of the flesh, but of God. John chapter 3 verse 8 says, the wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, canst not tell whence it cometh or whither it goeth, so is everyone that is born of the Spirit. What is he saying? The Lord Jesus is saying, the Holy Spirit moves in sovereignty where he wills, and it is God's will that's put into operation when a soul is brought to faith in Christ. You see, the theologians of glory taught men that they could merit God's love and grace by doing the best they could. That's how human love works. Did you ever see a young couple going out, and I'll be nice to the ladies, she's beautiful and he's an ugly duckling? Have you ever heard say, what did she ever see in him? Now you've heard that, I'm sure, 100 times. What did she ever see in him? Well, the truth is, she saw something. That's how human love works. Human love works because there is something that is pleasing to it, and that's what it responds to. But that's not how God's love works. Luther had his own way of putting this. He says, the love of God does not find, but creates what is pleasing to it. The love of man comes into being through what is pleasing to it. So, you see, she did see something in that ugly duckling. And that's what called forth her love. But in God's case, the love of God did not find that which was pleasing to him in us. Rather, he loved us freely, and out of his great love, he created in us that which is pleasing unto him. When Luther said that, that was the final blow. Men love because the subject of their love, or the object of their love, calls it forth by its own perfection or its own beauty. But God loves the unlovely. So here's the climax of Luther's theology of the cross. The Reformation message, not speculation, but divine revelation. Not law, but grace. Not works, but faith. Not the so-called free will of man, but the sovereign will of a loving God. This is the gospel for sinners. It's as truly the gospel today as it was in those days. Now, I'd have to say that if we were to deal with this, if this were a seminary class, we'd only have got through the beginning. And then this would go on to other areas. Because this theology of the cross affects our service, our preaching, the offices of the church, our counseling. In all these things, we must never stray from the theology of the cross. But those are areas I'm not going to deal with tonight. I want you to get the four great things. Do you want to know God? You get to know him in Jesus Christ. He is the Word. Do you want to get to know Christ? You get to know him at the cross. That's where God has revealed himself, in Christ crucified. And it's as we stand at the cross and we know God, we see God by faith, we see God working, even though with the eyes of the flesh we don't understand it. At the cross we're humbled. At the cross we're broken. At the cross we're brought to where Job was. And we say, Lord, I cannot trace what you're doing, but I worship you and give you the glory, because I believe that cross is the declaration of God's love. I believe that cross leads to resurrection. I believe that death leads to life. Jesus spoke of the glory of his own shame in John chapter 12. So no human speculation, divine revelation. Let's take the theology of the cross seriously. Let God humble us and bring us to the dust, so that we may glorify him, magnify his Son, and get out there. For this is the gospel, that is the power of God. I want to emphasize that. It was said of Charles Finney that he softened the old Calvinistic evangelism that went before him, and he introduced the democratic principle into evangelism. In other words, God has done his part. Now it's up to men to do their part. And it's a disaster. the old preaching of the sovereign will of a sovereign God. The old preaching that levels man to the dust and breaks his pride in pieces. I want to tell you, that's the preaching that throughout history God has blessed and God has used. I know that the churches that are overflowing today, for the most part, are churches that do not preach that. Doesn't say they're right. Doesn't say that what they're doing is going to stand the test of eternity. I tell you tonight, we need to recapture the vision that Luther had and have this in mind when we say with him, we teach nothing but Christ crucified. Let's bow together in prayer. Let's all pray.
Let us seek the Lord. Father, we have tonight been deeply humbled with a consciousness that there is a God who is at work, working, operating in ways that are unpalatable to us, things we find so difficult, and yet your hand is there. And we're deeply grateful for that we have a fatherly hand that's ever in charge, working all things for good, for his good, for his glory. Lord, help us to believe that. We pray that these truths tonight would anchor us as we are called to face suffering, tragedy, despair. We pray that thou wouldst just bring these things to our remembrance. The power, the control, the love of God. And take us to that cross. Help us to see Christ crucified in weakness. And yet there was the very power of God for our salvation. Help us to glory in nothing else save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world. Lord, we thank thee for these messages. We pray for thy servant that you would bless him, give him strength as he goes on to Armagh next week. Just touch his body, we pray, and help him as he continues to minister these great truths. We pray that thou receive our thanks for the good things that have been provided, and after that is done, take us to our homes in safety. For Christ's sake. Amen. Amen. Just want to express our appreciation to Dr. Cairns. I certainly have learned so much this week. So much this week has been edifying for me, and I'm really grateful for that. And we thank you, brother, for coming along and ministering God's precious word to our hearts. And as we look at our logo for this year as a denomination, here we still stand. I think our brother has brought us the truths that we need to continue to hold on to, and love, and believe, and cherish, and treasure. I just remind our congregation, our session a little while ago decided that we would have an extra prayer meeting in the month. The first Monday of every month will be a time of prayer to give just greater opportunity for prayer amongst the people of God. Just thinking tonight about Job and how he worshipped. That's what prayer is about, worshipping God. Just remind you of that, because Monday night's coming, first Monday in November. We'll be having that special season of prayer. So just keep that to your forefront. But I'll mention that again, the Lord's Day. Thank you very much for your support. Thank you for coming along tonight. And we trust the Lord will bless us as we continue to fellowship together.